Aaron's got a handout for you this morning, and we are on lesson 5 of our multi-lesson study through Ecclesiastes. We break into chapter 3. We have finished chapters 1 and 2, and so we're almost halfway through this first section of Ecclesiastes where we are exploring the darkness in detail. Life merely lived under the sun is vanity. That is the thesis statement of Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, who writes this book. He wants to convince us that there's two ways to live: life under the sun, or living in the fear of God. And before he talks, at least in detail, about the fear of God, he begins to explore this concept of merely living under the sun. He takes the humanist perspective, or the secularist perspective, and when he comes to the end of that road, the only conclusion that honesty allows is there is only futility there. Have you ever gone on a trip, and as you pack the car, as you drive away from the house, you've got that feeling that you forgot something, and you can't put your finger on it. You just really sense that, I think I'm forgetting something. You begin to go through the checklist in your mind, and you remember that you have everything, but it just still nags you that, I think I forgot something. There's something missing there. When we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and we look at these first 11 verses, that's the feeling that Solomon experiences. And yet it's not a feeling that he's forgotten something on a trip. It's that when it comes to life and he makes his plans and he puts the puzzle pieces together, it's like he's always feeling that I can't quite figure it out. There's something missing. I think I overlooked something. Probably many of us have been in that situation too. I put my plans together, I've rearranged the puzzle pieces, and I'm trying to go forward, but it's like there's something out there that I can't account for that's just really nagging me. When we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we're dealing with planning. We're dealing with the future. And when it comes to those kind of concepts, we are confronted with the elusiveness of life. The elusiveness of life. And that's what this whole lesson deals with. In these 11 verses, actually 15 verses, we're dealing with the patterns of life that always seem to be out of our grasp. Remember chapter 1, he dealt with the ceaseless cycle of existence? In chapter 1, he portrayed life like this. It just goes round and round and round and round. History repeats itself. Nature repeats itself. Humanity repeats itself. We're born, we die, we're replaced by someone else in this ceaseless cycle of existence. We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and look how the first 8 verses start. For everything, verse 1, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. Any of you heard a song, a secular song, about this passage? The birds, way back in the day, sang this song. Actually, I think it was a German guy that wrote it. He had to meet a deadline. He wrote a song based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just trying to meet a deadline. It became a number one hit, especially when the American group, the Birds, would popularize this song. And they almost basically stole the words that Solomon expressed. Why? Because 3,000 years later, people still feel this way. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, right? Seed time and harvest. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep. You know, even on a keystone, we've seen a time to break down and a time to build up. We had this shopping center over here that was just raised to the ground, and then right on the other side of us, we've got a building that's going up. We recognize this. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Cast away stones and gather them together. A time to embrace and to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, to keep and to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. And a time for war and a time for peace. And I think the way the song ended was a time for peace, and it's not too late for that yet. It was an anti-war, pro-peace song as it was initially written. They simply ripped off the lyrics that Solomon had written 3,000 years ago. You know, we read these first 8 verses, and there seems to be a rhythm to us that is almost pleasant. But then when we begin to really meditate about the rhythm here, we find out that it's nothing other than this, except just displayed maybe with straight lines instead of continuing circles. There's a time for this and a time for that. No sooner are we finished here than I'm back up here, and I just back and forth and back and forth from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum, and there's no escaping this monotonous routine. And there's an elusiveness to this routine that we discover as well, which is why he says in verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? When I consider life and the honesty that it brings, what profit does it have? I have a friend who traveled to Europe only to arrive there and immediately receive a phone call that I think it was his dad that passed away in the States. And he immediately had to turn around. I don't even know that he had left the airport. He had to turn around, get another flight, come back to the States for the funeral. You know, if we could figure out these patterns, couldn't he have delayed his flight to Europe maybe 7 more days, dealt with a funeral, and then gone over there without distraction? Yes, there's a time for everything, but we don't always know when that time is. And so even when we consider life in this way, we conclude that life merely lived under the sun is futile. What we want to do this morning is just trace Solomon's progression of thought. He's going to put some different observations together to form an overarching observation about this whole issue of planning and the future and the frustrations of that. Okay, so thought number one that I think we would agree with as we consider the text and our own experience would be this. Number one, every activity has an appointed time. Every activity has an appointed time. Right? He said as much in verse 1. With clear black and white grammar here. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Everything, every purpose. This refers to every activity under heaven. He's being purposely general. Everything that we experience has an appointed time. He uses the word season or time. We can trace that throughout the rest of our scriptures and discover that it refers in some places to the time of the harvest. It refers in other places to the time of the setting of the sun. These set, appointed, routine times. These are suitable, proper, almost as if they've been ordained. You know, we use that word season that way. Obviously, we refer to the seasons, fall, winter, spring, summer. But we use the word season even more generally. We refer to the baseball season. We refer to the basketball season. We refer to the March Madness season. We refer to a variety of things under that heading using that term season. We understand that concept. We understand what that word is connoting, and he uses it here in the same way. To summarize what he's saying this, every activity on earth has an appointed time. And yet even when we meditate on that foundation, we notice some disconcerting cracks about the timing of things. And you'll see that listed for you there. Four things. As you are confronted with, again this morning, this monotonous back and forth that sometimes seems to escape us, while we appreciate the fact and we recognize the fact that there seems to be an appointment to everything, there seems to be an ordained time frame for everything, what frustrates you about that? What has been frustrating and disappointing to you about that pattern? We've already suggested something. Stacy.
Sometimes it just doesn't align with what you would like the time to be.
Absolutely. I wanted the time to be here, and it was here. Or I wanted the time to be here, and it came early. Yeah, sometimes my time and its time don't always match up. Yeah. What else?
Duration.
Yeah, duration, right? Sometimes the times don't last as long, or they last too long. Dan. Yeah, right? I can't control these times, and there's times that I'd like to skip that come anyway. As we meditate on these things, let's fill in the blanks with some of what you've already said here. Number one, the timing can seem redundant. The timing can seem redundant. It repeats itself, even as we saw in chapter 1, inexorably. It goes and goes and goes and goes without any stop, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Birth, death, birth, death, birth, death. Tear down, build up, tear down, build up, plant, reap. It just, this redundant repetition is just exhausting. In light of our pursuit for permanence and fulfillment, this redundancy offers little relief. Number two, the timing can seem random. It can appear unpredictable, unexpected, uncontrollable. He talks about a time to weep. We can't predict that. Life happens and we weep. Talks about a time to laugh. We can't predict that. Life happens and we laugh. A time to go to war, things happen. Forces come together and we are forced to go into it. So this timing seems random even as it eludes us. Number three, this timing can seem ruthless. We've already highlighted this. It goes back and forth from one to its opposite. No sooner do we do something than we have to undo it. And so we build up a building only to break it down again after a little more time. We nurse a baby calf to full health, at least a farmer would, only to slaughter it in a few years. And so this back and forth, ruthless cycle. At other times, we've mentioned as well, the rhythm skips a beat, like a bad heart, and leaves us feeling short of breath. And so a farmer who thinks it's time to harvest is confronted by the weather, which disagrees. Right? That was the situation in Indiana last year. A businessman who awaits the time to get and keep from a business venture bitterly experiences instead a time to lose and cast away. I had it all planned out. What happened? It seems so ruthless. Yeah. A young couple sadly discovers that the time of birth will not follow the time of conceiving, even as we learned of DJ's sister. A time to weep is followed by another time to weep, and there's no time to laugh. Shouldn't that happen? A time to weep and a time to laugh, and it's like a time to weep and a time to weep and a time to weep and a time. When is my time coming? This ruthless, unpredictable appointment of time. Number four, the timing can seem ruling. It's like a dictator. It never consults us. It never gets our opinion. We seem bound by each season, and we can only respond to the march of time. We can't predict it, and we can't ordain it. Unbidden change controls us. We do not control it. The historian recognizes this when he says history repeats itself. Our seasonal calendar depicts the appointments of life. Spring follows winter, which follows autumn, which follows summer, which follows spring. And we recognize this pattern. Even our daily calendar proves this observation. The sun rises and sets every 24 hours, and the earth continues her rhythmic rotation in orbit. And every workplace philosopher, that's you, can organize his or her life experience into its own seasonal categories as Solomon did in these first eight verses. In my lifetime, there was a time for this, and there was a time for its opposite. And then there was a time for this, and there was a time for its opposite. Back and forth. This sometimes redundant, sometimes random, seemingly ruthless, always ruling march of time never halts. We see enough of its pattern to recognize an appointed time, but whenever we try to schedule it, it eludes us. So Solomon, as he's meditating on life, he recognizes, you know what? There seems to be an ordained and appointed time for every activity. But number two, quite frankly, that appointed time eludes us. Now, we've obviously already laid a foundation for those considerations, but let's read what Solomon writes in verses 9 through 11. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness, the travail that God has given to the children of men to be exercised therewith, to be busy with. Here's the job description that God has given to humanity. It's just busyness. He's made everything beautiful in its time, but he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity in man's heart so that we can sense that beauty, but we're bound by time, and so it's like it always seems to elude our grasp. We never quite know what God is doing from the beginning to the end. So I perceive there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And we'll come to verse 12 in a moment. Verses 9 through 11 is where Solomon bitterly expresses that that appointed time eludes me. And notice what he says here. Simply, number one, our plans are burdensome. Our plans are burdensome. He repeats in verse 10, a word and a phrase that he used back in chapter 1. This is the business, the job description that he has given to men to be busy with. And it's just burden. The words are picturesque. Travail, labor, exhaustion. Those are the words that he's using in that phrase. This is the busyness that he's given men to be burdened with, to be taxed with, to be troubled by. Man attempts to labor under the sun and find profit, but the appointed and elusive nature of life frustrates him. And so the implied answer to that rhetorical question, what profit is there? There's no profit. It's just burden merely under the sun. Number two, God's plans are beautiful. What a contrast. Man's plans are burdensome. I try to plan and I try to put things right at the perfect time, right? I've got a week of spring break. Perfect time for me to put this. And then life takes over. And this never happens. Our plans are burdensome, but God's plans are beautiful. With complete knowledge, verse 11 says, of the beginning from the end. God, not bound by time, stands outside of time. And if we could take a white piece of paper and we could fold it out like this, put it down on the ground and extend it in every direction with infinite space in every direction, time would be that little mark there. And that's what we're doing. And that's what we're trying to figure out. And we have a hard time figuring out that little mark. You put it on the floor and you spread the whiteness in every direction. And you get a picture of what God is. God who sees the end from the beginning, and to him, that's a pretty little insignificant spot. That's God's perspective. He sees it from the beginning to the end. He knows the beginning from the end. And so he, in his divine wisdom, in his divine appointment, makes all things beautiful in their time. He's decreed for everything to happen at the right time. That's why it says his time. We talk about the time. Maybe the time is right. For God, it's just his time. He's the one that determines that. Listen to how one person writes here. Instead of changelessness, there is something better. A dynamic, divine purpose with its beginning and end. You know, we come here, and at times we would love life to just stop right there. If you could just halt right there. Like, it seems so good here, but we know that the next appointed time is going to rip that out of my hands and skyrocket me in the other direction. Can I just stop there? I just want changelessness for once. What Solomon is actually recognizing here is better yet than changelessness would be the ability to see the end from the beginning and ordain all things perfectly within that. And that's exactly where God dwells. Instead of frozen perfection, there is the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time, and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one creator. What a contrast when we consider our plans and our future and how frustrated we are trying to figure out, does A plus B equal C or not? It did last year. But it didn't the year before. What's going to happen now is this beautiful work of a master designer who is weaving perfectly all things in his time. After all, according to Ephesians, he takes counsel only from his own will. That's sovereignty. Not only are God's plans beautiful, but here, number three, this is where the frustration comes from. My plans are burdensome. God's plans are beautiful, but God's plans are also blurred. God's plans are blurred. They seem blocked. Beautiful in the eyes of their originator, they're blurred to us. Verse 11 says God has put eternity in our hearts so that we can sense this kaleidoscopic, beautiful plan of God. But it eludes us because we're bound by time. We are still unable to, quote, find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And so in the vernacular, we say things like this. I'm having a hard time figuring out what God's will is. Yeah, it's because you can sense that God has a will. You can sense that there's a beautiful plan by the master creator, but it's just a little blurred. Kidner writes and says, we catch these brilliant movements, but even apart from the darkness interspersed with them, they leave us unsatisfied for lack of any total meaning that we can grasp. Mingbo got saved over the Christmas break. And Mingbo's testimony on the very first night that I met him at Cross Impact IEPUI last August, Mingbo came in on the first night that we started Christianity Explored. Sat there fascinated by what we had to say, came up afterwards, and here was his fascination. You know what? I came over from China, and I'm living with three roommates, All three of my roommates are Christians. And just two nights ago, I asked them how we know that Jesus really is the Son of God. And then I walk in here tonight, and you're starting on Christianity Explored to answer the question, who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he expect of those who follow him from Mark? Wow, Keith, I don't think that's coincidence. Right. So many times in life, it's like we can sense the divine interacting with the temporal. And yet no sooner do we sense it than something else happens and it eludes us altogether. We recognize that God's plans are beautiful. Our plans are burdensome. But when we try to find the answer to that, it just seems like it continues to be blurred. Well, that tension is solved. And it's solved by the guy who first wrote about this problem. And his answer is hopefully going to be helpful for us this morning. This brings us to our third main point, which is simply this. This tension is solved by faith. You know, we could take probably 5 or 10 minutes to simply put shoes to what we're talking about. How have you felt like life eludes you? We could probably just start right here at the front and go around, and all of us would have testimonies of, here's specifically how I feel like it's eluding me right now. I'm trying to figure out this, and I can't. It's like there's a wall there, and I can't figure out what is on the other side. I feel like I'm in a holding pattern, and I feel like the landing maybe is going to be great, but I just don't know where that is. Maybe you can go back 2, 3, 4 years ago where you were on this career path, and now you're on this crazy other career path. What happened? Your plans were burdensome, and when you recognized the beautiful plans of God in a moment, you began to change. And now, maybe you still find some additional frustration. I mean, story after story, personal experience after personal experience. This is our life, back and forth, appointed time. Yes, I believe it. I just don't know when it is. So the answer is solved by faith. In verse 12 and verse 14, your translation probably starts both verses with a similar phrase, verse 12 and verse 14. I know, I concluded, I perceived. What Solomon is demonstrating here is when I evaluated the problem, I came down to these two answers, the totality of which is faith. Okay? Here are the two parts of it. Number one, trust God's goodness. Trust God's goodness. Look at what he says in verse 12. I perceived that there was nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they lived. And also I perceived that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Number one in verses 12 and 13, trust the goodness of God. We could go back centuries, yes, even millennia, and discover that the ancient Hebrew rabbis would debate, is God good but not sovereign, or is he sovereign but not good? This passage is going to, with boldness and clarity and joy and faith, say, I believe that God is both good and sovereign. And he starts in verses 12 and 13 by reminding us, you need to trust the goodness of God. Especially in this kind of pattern, when I want it to stop here and it stops early, or I want it to stop here and it keeps going, and then it takes it away from me. It's really easy to begin to question, is God good? Friends, we would be wise to memorize the verse in which David proclaims, thou art good and doest good. Because that, in a nutshell, is the nature of your God. How do I trust in God's goodness? How do I believe that he gives good? That life is a gift from God when it seems like maybe it's a lousy gift. Well, in verse 12 and verse 13, he's going to give us two ways to trust in God's goodness. Letter A, by heartily obeying God's will. By heartily obeying God's will. You saw that in verse 12. So there's nothing better for you to do than this. Rejoice in life and do good. Rejoice in life and do good. And both have to go together. It's not just this drudgery, I will follow the moral will of God, but with joy I will follow the moral will of God, because that's where I discover God's beauty. Remember what he said in the last chapter when it comes to wisdom? and labor. It seems like people just labor and labor and labor, and then they give away to the guy that comes after them. Right, but do you remember what God said about the one who pleases him, the one who does good in his sight? He makes sure that that person is taken care of in the economy of God. And so likewise, he comes to the end of this kind of pattern. He says, I know you find yourself confronted with this pattern, and you immediately want to conclude, God's playing games. He's a despot, and I'm just a pawn. No, God is good. And to the one who pleases him, he promises everlasting protection, everlasting blessing, and everlasting vindication. So heartily obey God's will. Letter B, verse 13, gratefully enjoy God's gift. There's nothing better, verse 12, than to, verse 13, eat, drink, and be merry. Because these are the gifts of God. When you find yourself here, and you love it, enjoy it, and thank God for it. When you find yourself here, and you love it, enjoy it, maximize it. Take the gifts God has given, and thank him for it. But when you find yourself here, and it seems to be a bitter gift, the goodness of God responds this way, like it did from our predecessor. God gave, and now God took away. But blessed be the name of our God. This is how we navigate the frustrations of the elusiveness of life. Number one, I put my stake down that God is good all the time. We'll put some more discussion on the website. Number two, quickly, trust God's sovereignty. I'll let you fill in your brain, in the blanks there, and then just reference that verse maybe later this afternoon. Trust God's sovereignty. His sovereignty is confirmed. Verse 14, whatever God doeth, it will be forever. His sovereignty is comprehensive. Verse 14 says nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It's not like God forgot something. Like he's sitting up there this morning going, oh no, I forgot that this was going to happen tomorrow. That totally shatters my plans for you. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees that white landscape and the little time within it. His sovereignty is comprehensive. And finally, it is comprehensible. We know exactly what it's trying to teach us. Verse 15, God doeth it so that men should fear before him. And we also know how it teaches us. Verse 15 seems to demonstrate that part of this sovereignty of God is seen in the cycle of history. Why do you think history repeats itself? Because God wants people to get it. I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign. I've set up and I took down. I've set up and I've took down. And oh, by the way, all along, my kingdom is established in heaven. So while history repeats itself, recognize that so do I. I've been established. I am established. And I will be established. Trust in my sovereignty. You know, I don't know where you are right now, but I know that probably if you're not frustrated today about the elusiveness of life, you will be tomorrow. It just seems like that's where we live. I'm in a holding pattern. I don't know where to land. I'm trying to go forward. There seems to be a wall, but there's no other direction to go either. I want to figure out the right time, but it seems to be so evasive. Right. Welcome to life within time, life under the sun. But the one who lives in the fear of God will recognize, while I operate within time and while I operate under the sun, I recognize that above the sun, there is a sovereign, gracious God. And he's weaving my life together as a beautiful thing. And so when my plans are burdensome and his plans are blurred, I will still worship. Because you work all things together for good. And oh, by the way, that good may not be a new job and it may not be a better paycheck. But that good, according to Romans 8, is so that you would be just like the most blessed person ever, Jesus Christ, his son. What plans indeed does he have for this group? Trust in his goodness, rejoice in his sovereignty, and take one day at a time. Let's pray. God, thank you for just the practical help that Solomon gives to us, although written 3,000 years ago. Here was a man who was honest about life, who was sober about life, and who recognized that life merely lived under the sun is only full of frustration and futility. But when we can get above the clouds, when in our relationship with God, we go above the sun and we enter your presence and see you to be good and gracious and sovereign and supreme. Oh, how we know that today has meaning then. How we know that the frustrations of today and the elusiveness of today are threads that we can't do anything with, but that you are using to weave together a beautiful tapestry of our lives that one day will look just like your son. God, to you be all praise and glory that you can do that, and we believe you are. Father, please be honored, magnified, adored in our hearts this morning, for you alone are worthy of those responses. Save us from self-deception today. Save us from apathy. Save us from calloused hearts that treat today, this Sunday, as just another routine. And may we truly come into your presence, behold your uniqueness, trusting again your goodness and sovereignty. May we draw close to you, claiming the promise that you will draw close to us. Father, bless us as we go from here into the next service. Continue to teach us and transform us. We pray in Christ's name.